show. So I Love Lucy is quite famous, and still shows on the old, like, classic TV stations here. But there was one in particular, an episode, it was known as Tennessee Bound. And so if you need, I guess you could go YouTube that. I mean, you could probably YouTube it right now, actually. But anyhow, the whole story is that, like many people in the mid-century kind of experience in this country, the Balls, right, Lucille Ball, that family, right, they wanted to go across the United States. They were going to do a kind of Route 66 kind of thing, going to do this highway traveling, stop at the motel, all that kind of thing. They get off track, and they wind up in Tennessee. Now, what's interesting is at this point, you could just openly mock Tennessee, right? They are from New York. And the whole idea is that everyone in Tennessee is like backwards and weird, and they have all these caricatures of the Tennessee people. And so it's kind of interesting to see that. But the whole point is actually that one of this part of backwards thing is that they can't really keep up with these New York people. And then in this one little part, they've gotten lost. Now they want to make time by going through this particular town quickly. And Desi happens to be driving at this point, and he is going too fast and gets pulled over. And you may remember it's the group of four that are all, you know, excited, they're traveling across the country, and yet now they're being brought into this small town police station, grumbling and giving this officer grief the entire time. And then literally in the midst of that scene, as the police officer says, I'm trying to fill out this report, you know, I need to fill this out. He's got his regular issued cap on, you know, that looks like he's just the arresting officer. He says right at the end, oh, by the way, the arresting officer is not usually me. He's sick today. And he takes the hat off and hangs it up, and he pulls down like a 10-gallon cowboy hat, and he puts it on and says, I'm actually the sheriff. And let's sit down and kind of work this out here. And this is one of the classic moments where Lucy goes, you know, and she's really worried now that they've been giving all this lip to the arresting officer that they thought was a nobody. And it turns out that he's actually a somebody, and he's going to be the one who's even figuring out in the name of the power of that county what their particular fine or sentence might be for speeding through downtown. And what this illustration reminds us of is how often we feel we might be safe to act because the power that is in a particular area might be small. Oh, I'm just talking now with this menial arresting officer who got assigned by the sheriff to watch Main Street today or something like that, and he's just a little too hot in the trot. You know, it's late, he's trying to fill up the coffers, he's bringing in these... I'm gonna be able to talk to the sheriff when time comes. Oh, wait, it's one and the same person. Oh, no. And often we can act somehow like we're going to get away with it and eventually be able to go toe-to-toe with the sheriff. And what actually happens here as this chapter opens in Malachi is to point out the fact that God is wearing the hat of the arresting officer, if you will. He will then take it off and he'll put on this hat of the sheriff. This is a oneness now to God's role in the world and his judging, and as we'll also see, his waiting and his redeeming. Pointing out the oneness of God then helps us to understand how we will not slip away or bargain or haggle or work out our misdeeds in some other fashion. So we're in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Sometimes for some, it's the last book of the Old Testament, so you might even find Matthew in the New and then turn backwards. Matthew 2, starting in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So is not the Father one? There are sort of multiple meanings echoing within the statement here. First, of course, the simple and profound affirmation that God is the Father of each one of us. And we have to emphasize both, right? God is the Father of each. There is no man or woman in this room who is not the good creation of a holy creator, one that he loves in that sense. And yet we're not a good creation in the sense that we're broken, we're fallen into sin, we're filled with various passions. He loves you individually. And yet He's the father of each one of us. And so when you look all around, right, you've got a whole bunch of siblings he loves too. So you might imagine that feeling that the child gets when sibling number two comes home in particular, when it's sibling three or four. So like at that point, there's a little more practice in the idea that there are other siblings. But that first child has to figure out, wait a minute, there's another thing like me, and I'm really special, but this one's special too, and now we're all dealing with the limited attention of a human father or mother. Of course, our Heavenly Father does not have limited resources of attention or time or purpose or love. Yet, when you look around, you're reminded that the same unique and individual love that God has for you, he has for all the rest. And this is what now is going to show the nature of faithlessness, or how there's a kind of treachery involved even when we are transgressing against others. And so everyone else has God as Father and deserves this the same kind of dignity. Also, this way of saying it, notice how the way it's said, is not the Father one. It reminds us of the nature of God's character laid out in a place like we quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Shema, as it's come to be known, because that very first word, hear, O Israel, is Shema, they would say it every week in synagogue. And so they'd be very familiar with this idea, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. To say, is not God one, then is building from the obvious foundation point they would all agree on, and it demonstrates that God cannot be of multiple minds. And so then, because the text will move towards our faithfulness or our faithlessness, God is seen as the witness of all human dealings. So it shows this kind of oneness of God to show how he is the witness to our dealings. Why then are we faithless to one another? So first, the Father will judge between the children. Number one, it's showing the fatherly relationship God has to all of us. And because of that, he will be the one who sorts out these sort of disputes, if you will, among the siblings. The authority and uprightness of the Father will sort out our own dealings with one another. Isn't it interesting that children from very young ages are excited or not about mom or dad appearing in a dispute among the siblings based on if they know they're right or wrong? Like right off the bat, a young child can tell, I'm in the right this time. So the more that mom or dad learns about what's going on between me and my older brother, the more I'm going to be helped out here. This is great. Dad has arrived. Or, on the other side, sometimes it's more like, uh-oh, dad's here, and I already know that the more he finds out about this situation, the worse I look, and the more I'm going to be in trouble. It's actually the uprightness in that way of the father, and the child understanding the world and the way it is, the way God's made moral right and wrong, that's already making that child play it all out and know that God, that the father, here in this case, is going to judge uprightly and sort these things out. Which in some ways is good news for you, and in some ways is bad news for you. Number two, the creator will quality control the creation. And there I'm just reaching for a word to point out for us that on the one hand, verse 10 appeals to the fatherliness of God in a familial context. And on the other hand, it points to God's being the creator. And the idea there is the one who designed it gets to evaluate it, right? The one who made it gets to decide if it's functioning properly, and he'll in that sense quality control it according to its proper function. Has not one God created us? So why are we faithless to one another? In God, we meet the final authority. It is by God's creation that along the way of life's road, we meet limited authorities the whole time, but eventually we meet that final authority. Like at last, in the final sense, we meet the final, or you could say the ultimate authority in God. In fact, a rare and strong word is used here for create. It's actually this unique Hebrew word, bara. This word is used only a handful of times. One of the very first words, right, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's that word right there. That word actually does not appear again in the creation narrative. After that, it's the normal word for make, right? And the Lord made this, and the Lord made that. Now, of course, that's not somehow to diminish God's power, but generally speaking, this verb is used in contexts that are more like create out of nothing, or a special kind of creation. And then, of course, God occasionally will express his power, commonly will express his power, by creating or making through something that exists, right? And so even there, you remember in the opening pages of Genesis, there's this flow of like God forms and then fills, right? Whether he's forming the dry land and then filling the dry land, or forming the air and filling the air. So actually that word appears. In the beginning, God sort of creates, and it has this kind of sense of creating out of nothing. And then he makes. And that word creates comes back when he makes mankind. When Genesis chapter 2 sort of retells the story of making human beings, the word is used again. And then it's hardly ever used to describe what God has done in creation. More often, the standard word for do or make is. And then it comes back occasionally in theological descriptions about God's power and glory in creation, just as it does right here. Did he not make us? Did he not specially create us? Even with that sense of like out of nothing. And so what this verb is doing in a way is showing how God has complete control, the kind where he creates individual human lives, as it were, out of nothing. And he is the right one to answer to. If we are to understand what it means to be faithful, vertically towards God and horizontally towards others, we have to hear from the ultimate authority. And here, for them and for us, this kind of faithlessness can feel almost like sinfully strategic, because its punishment is often delayed. So faithlessness has to be illustrated. Faithlessness must be shown. Very often, these things have to be revealed to us because they can go without our direct notice. So I looked up the statistics here, and the size of the security industry is quite staggering. Grandview Research records that the global security market size was valued at $119.75 billion in 2022 and is expected to grow at a compound annual growth rate of 8% from 2023 to 2030. 8% is a growth rate you would love in your industry over 7 years, and that is the expectation. $120 billion industry. The security industry. So this would be running security systems, staffing a security guard team, or as we have here from a research firm that does a lot of economics, Deloitte, the link between trust and economic prosperity, repairing the global erosion of trust has economic advantages. That's the title of a recent article I read. This is Ira Kalish-Michael and Jonathan Holdowski. They write, "The world has become a less trusting place. The share of the global population that believes most people can be trusted fell by roughly 20% over the last 15 years. Rising inequality, political polarization, and higher frequency of what were previously considered once-in-a-lifetime disruptions, such as the pandemic, have exacerbated this downward trend." Now, it's interesting. They've got the numbers exactly right. I'm not sure they have the analysis exactly right. Right? A lack of trust is not just from a pandemic. It's from the underlying moral compass beneath it. But the erosion in trust has serious implications for the economy, as trust is foundational to business. And then they go on then to analyze all these kind of economic factors involved in trust. Here's just the point. We normally don't think about that fact. But every transaction that is made, it has to be made with more formality or less formality, additional witnesses, fewer witnesses, whatever it is, based on what level of trust is had between the people. And so faithlessness does have very real effects, but they can be hard sometimes to see at a glance. And that is what's going on here. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god, it says in verse 11. Well, part of the point is that the sanctuary of the Lord has been rebuilt as the people have returned to the land, to Jerusalem. You remember this in the ministry of Nehemiah and his work. They've reestablished the walls and the temple. And so they would say, no, it's in great shape, actually. We've not defamed it by doing something contrary to what the law allows, right? We've not somehow brought in a pig to offer on in the sanctuary altar. We've not in some way profaned it according with the law. And what the Lord is showing, that they have profaned it in accordance with their hearts. And so this justice for faithlessness will come from the Lord in due time. our delay that we often have experienced, even in human justice that eventually gets carried out, sometimes it's delayed far too long. But God does not have delay in his justice the way that we do. No such delay applies to God. Deuteronomy 32, 35 says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." And so Malachi himself points to the fact that faithlessness in family life shows a heart and mind that actually doesn't believe that there's justice in the universe. I know we're getting ahead of ourselves, but where this leads to in verse 17 at the end of today's text is this question of someone who says, "Where is the God of justice?" And so what's happening is that people are disobeying God's law, saying, "Hey, the temple's still in operation. We're running things fine there, just the way it's supposed to be. Who cares the position of our hearts or our relative obedience or faithlessness at home here? We're still running the temple the way it's supposed to be run." And this would seem like a signal to them that they're doing everything right. What is God's delay or patience meant to be a signal of? In so many ways, that will actually demonstrate whether you understand the gospel or not. Because a lost person might say, "That is a signal to me that God is quite far off, that he's not really involved." And the one who understands the gospel says, "No, God is involved, and he is holding back his judgment so that I might be saved." Also, this faithlessness is something that shows there is no hope for us. Notice even the names used here. We've got Judah, verse 11, has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Now, this is a time in Israel's history, this is the time where Judah begins to be used as a name for all the people. Because you may recall, right, we have two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and we had 10 tribes in the north, and those 10 tribes in the north fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. They were scattered in a diaspora and just lost in the sense that there was no longer a clear political place where those people were gathered. However, for Judah and Benjamin in the south, which just came to be known as Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital, they were carried off 587, 586 BC, some waves of being taken off to Babylon, and they then are returned after the Persians have come in. Cyrus will send them back under the work of Nehemiah. So they are now the recognizable group of people, and even in terms of the family tree of David, are carrying the hope of the Messiah to come. And so now, this is actually in history, is where the term Jews first comes from, because it's an alternating form on Judah. Right before this, you'd have to call them Israelites. And yet now, Israel, even is there in verse 11, sort of seen as if all the hope of the 12 tribes, you might say, is contained in what was called the Southern Kingdom after the split from Solomon. And yet Judah is seen as representing the people, and it reminds us of the hope that the tribe of Judah carries. And then may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, reminding us that now, see, all the hope from Jacob himself that was in all the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes, is as it were now narrowed down into the tribe of Judah, and yet the tribe of Judah has profaned the sanctuary of God. Think about this. As soon as they get back to the land, as soon as they have a temple again, they profane it. And it goes to show, this is not something that we could simply learn by the punishment of exile. Oh, now I've learned my lesson. I'm going to straighten it out this time. This New Year's resolution is going to stick. This is not something they could have learned simply by an exodus from Egypt and a mighty crossing through the Red Sea. This is not something they could have learned by having God bring them into the land the first time and all the things that happened, miracle upon miracle, as the Lord used them to bring the punishment to the Canaanites and gave them the promised land. And in this way, friend, if you're here today, this is not a message that you will just learn by hearing moral clarity from this pulpit and this book. It's always good to get clarity on morals and the way that God wants us to live, but Christians are not people who came around often enough to hear it and get good at it and stop profaning the sanctuary of the Lord and have good hearts. We're the people who learn to repent and trust in God, who promised that he would take out our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, that he would transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his own dear son. and that he would give us new life. The only hope left in this passage is if God is faithful to the faithless. It's not if you can go from being faithless to faithful. You can, and you will, in the new life of Christ, as you walk in the Holy Spirit. But to be saved, to enter in upon God's promises, the only hope that remains is if God is faithful to the faithless. And now as we can continue, he brings up more, particularly Malachi does, this question of marriage. And it's very significant here that they are called, you see, in verse 11, these wives that Judahite men should not have taken, daughters of a foreign god. They were not, in fact, called foreign daughters. Was Ruth, we finished that study last year, and Bethlehem was even our connection into the promises of Christ, but was Ruth a foreign daughter? Yes. Was Ruth the daughter of a foreign god? No. When Boaz married her. Maybe upon her initial birth, I saw a head shake, yes, but like she said to Naomi, did she not, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. She takes Yahweh as her God, and in this sense, Boaz is marrying someone who is no longer the daughter of a foreign god, but who is the daughter of Yahweh. So it's significant here, it is not mere foreignness that we're talking about, it is being the daughter of a foreign god. And seeing that relationship to this foreign god as the source of my spiritual fatherhood, a kind of faith or belief in the pagan god. And so then what this text is after is about the fact that they have created an entire situation in marriage in the returned community in Judah that is in shambles. It is interesting here that as we continue on, we see they've married daughters of foreign god, and then the Lord is cutting off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. They're expecting that they can marry as they want, define it how they want, and still bring these offerings to the Lord. And we also are in quite a context where marriage is very broken. If we were to ask an average person at the mall or downtown at the tree lighting ceremony the other night in Hendersonville or something, what is marriage? Why is marriage important? What's it for? The kinds of answers we would get would mostly be related to personal life satisfaction. If it works well for you, it's meant to sort of accomplish certain things, maybe. More and more, I've seen even people approach marriage as if it's the icing on the cake at the end of your sort of growth into your adult life or something, not actually the foundation on which life is built. And so actually, we need to be the kind of people as well, just like those in Malachi's day, who are focused on rebuilding a culture of marriage that expresses God's purposes. You'll notice, actually, as we continue reading, Malachi does not give individual instruction. Here's what I want you to go do. Here's what I want you to go do. All of you who do this, make sure to correct it that way or something like that. I think that's precisely because there are unique and individual circumstances that we're looking at here. Some of these, perhaps, have married a wife who is devoted to a foreign god, which they should not have done, but now they're married, so they must maintain that. Whereas others of them probably divorced the wife of their youth, who may have even been a Jewess who loved the Lord, and then sought a new marriage for power or prestige. There are too many possibilities here, although the latter one seems possible because of one in a moment, for the text simply to say, in each and every one of these cases, here's exactly what you should do. And yet the text, in this sense, is saying, for all of these cases, an essential foundation to build on is to remember that marriage is a signal of faithfulness broadly, and any life or any civilization that gets marriage wrong is going to struggle to understand faithlessness and faithfulness publicly at all. Notice in verse 13, this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. This goes to show that, though this doesn't seem to cover every instance, many of these probably are men who have divorced. In fact, it says that you have forsaken your youth, or the youthful time, which obviously seems to be the wife of your youth. That's kind of expanded in the translation. And that they have, because she was your companion, or actually that's more like ally, who was your ally in the covenant. And so it was, actually, or at least for some of them, at least for some in this situation, they abandoned, divorced wives they should not have divorced, who probably were committed to Yahweh, because there was more available strategically if they were free to marry again and married this woman over here. And so it says they have been faithless, and the Lord was witness to whom you've been faithless. Did he not make them one, says verse 15, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And we're going to see kind of the big picture and then dive into a few of these particulars. Number three, God is not aloof. He is merciful. The only sense in which the God of justice is far away is the sense that Romans 3 outlines when it says, God in his forbearance passed over former sins so that he might have mercy upon us. God intends, yes, to be slow, but it is slow so that he may have mercy on you, not slow so that we can continue to do what we want in his absence. 2 Peter 3:9, in fact, says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so the Lord's purpose is to save. That is why he is slow, or the only sense in which we would count that slowness at all. In fact, here we read this phrase, the holy things of the Lord. They have profaned the holy things of the Lord. It's very possible, this is actually in verse 11, you have profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. It is more literally in the Hebrew, the holy things of the Lord. I think there's even a play on words right there. Normally that would be used for like the table of showbread, the censer, the altar itself. Those would be the holy things of the Lord, which is why they think it's the sanctuary. But I think also there's a sense in which, just the way that certain of these are daughters of the foreign God, there are others who are daughters of the one true God and are considered in that sense holy, dedicated to the Lord. And so in this way, there is in their marriages a question of either true worship or idolatrous worship. Are you going in this way to stay devoted to those who are holy to the Lord, who are dedicated to the Lord? And here also, I want to point out one other thing. Notice that the Lord is rejecting this practice of actually weeping and groaning at the altar, massive kind of displays of love and affection that are opposite of the way a person lives. It is as if, in this sense, we are trying to use repentance toward God as a way to do more of what we really want. We have to be very careful here, because any man or woman in Christ, any son or daughter of the King, will slip and fail and fall and have trouble. And so in this way, there will be times at which the forgiveness you have asked for and the grace you've received in Christ feels out of step with your life. And that is okay, because it's okay in the sense that we understand it in sort of the picture of the gospel in the Bible, because we're weak, we're frail, we're fickle, we're fallen sinners. We're not denying the fact that this was sin and I need to bring to come back once again in faith and repentance. There's something very different, though, when the mind and heart were not actually seeking faith and repentance and an abandonment of that sin, but actually saying, if I do this on Sunday, I can do this the rest of the time, and then come back and do this again the next Sunday, and so forth, or for them, Sabbath, the Saturday. If I come here and I say these things in the temple of the Lord, the temple is this place where I can kind of, just by the way this stuff works, I can bring these tears and groanings and offerings and all that's laid out, and then actually that allows me to do what I want. And so what's actually happening here is that this person is, as the category comes out of Numbers, sinning with a high hand. Number four, God does not hear and heed those who sin with a high hand. The book of Numbers in chapter 15, verse 30, says the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. You notice that's the same verb that was used here, this being cut off. And so sinning with a high hand here is using the things of God not to get God, not to repent toward God, not to be holy toward God, but actually as just another tool in your tool belt, a strategy to get what you wanted. This is someone who's heard the law of God and said, I'm going to use it to get what I want. The sinning with a high hand is actually a kind of sin of treachery, which is what is being described here. Now, God hears all prayers. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And yet also, it's clear in Scripture that it is part of his joyful intention, although we could spend multiple hours, multiple days on this, but a quick thumbnail sketch, right? It is God's purpose and intention in his providence, in his administration of all things, to hear with their powerful effect the prayer of the righteous. Think about even James chapter 5, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. There, James has just referred to Elijah, right? And it didn't rain for so many days, and then he prays and rain comes. It is God's joyful purpose even to include and use the prayers of his people powerfully for their effects in the world. And yet, this and other texts are revealing to us that God does not intend to hear with the sense of heeding and using prayers of those who are coming and, as it were, making fun of God by saying, I'll just use for my purposes what you have offered. Husbands, we need to hear this from 1 Peter 3:7. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Right? The point is quite simple. Physical strength is not meant to show worth. Right? Worth is equal. There's an imbalance in physical strength. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In this context, see, we're talking about people who are bringing sacrifices and trying to treat those sacrifices as if they simply worked as a magic incantation. Habakkuk 2:14 says, the righteous shall live by faith. And what this reminds us of is the fact that faith is what brings or makes salvation to work. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper again next week, whether it's the Lord's Supper, baptism, anything else in the Christian life. It does not work because I had power to change it through a special prayer. It does not work through any other kind. It works through faith. The Holy Spirit supernaturally working through the conduit of faith, that is what makes it effective for its purpose of giving you grace and of feasting on the Lord. This is why Malachi's words here give us no hope except for hearts that are completely changed. The righteous one has to live by faith. No one then could come like they're doing here in Malachi's context and praying for grace while planning to commit more sin. Again, while planning to commit more sin. Not, and then, in the course of their lives, struggle and commit more sin. No one has ever confessed faith in Christ and then not commit more sin in the course of their Christian life, because at the same time we are justified and yet still sinners. Perhaps the exception to this, of course, we could say with a wink and a nod, is the thief on the cross, who after he'd believed in Christ, passed on into paradise. But to remain on this earth is to remain a struggling sinner who is struggling in the direction of Christ's likeness. No one truly prays for grace while planning to use it to commit more sin. That would be a false prayer for grace, and that is what the Lord here is skewering. God, fifth, God will be faithful and save the faithless. God will be faithful and save the faithless. You see, here, God is showing through these marriages, where there has been faithlessness, that he will be faithful to his people when they have broken the covenant. You can think about even how the prophet Hosea revealed this in his ministry as he married the adulteress, and Gomer was her name, right? And even through that process of her prostitution and so forth, this was showing how Israel was chasing after foreign gods and being unfaithful in that sense, but God was still going to be faithful. And in a similar way, Malachi here is declaring the same thing, not with this sort of lived out word picture, but with his words. Sixth, God makes marriages, and God hates divorce. You notice God was the one who was the companion, who is the witness to the covenant in verse 14, to the wife who was the ally in the covenant. And then there's this funny phrase, this sort of cryptic phrase, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? It's actually a great translation of a cryptic bit of Hebrew, and it could be that it's intentionally overloaded with this meaning to be a little poetic. Like, could it mean that the Lord's Holy Spirit, like that the Holy Spirit in particular, helped to make them one? It could mean that. Also, it could be that this is using spirit in the way of just a new human spirit, right? So God makes Adam out of the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. God causes Adam to go into a deep sleep and makes Eve out of the rib of his side and makes her a living creature, right? And so is this just like then another living creature, another spirit comes out of their union? Some have interpreted it that way. It's very possible, right? As the husband and wife are joined together, and the Lord, that's it, his intended means of bringing in more human beings, little boys and girls into the world. Either way, actually, it shows God's special seal on marriages. No matter which way someone renders the somewhat poetic and ambiguous Hebrew there. In fact, this continues a little bit here. What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Now, godly offspring here is not actually to be taken as if somehow there is a way to make sure that your children are godly. Like that if they don't turn out godly, you did something wrong because you didn't follow this particular formula that makes them godly. It seems actually to be just picking up on the flow of the text. What would the children of a daughter of a foreign god be? If she is committed to a foreign god, even through her role in the household and her effect on the children are probably going to be committed to a foreign god. And the reverse would also be true, right? If she's committed to Yahweh, it's likely that they'll be committed to Yahweh. And also it reminds us of the fact that this is God's way, his intended purpose for bringing in more human life through the joining of a man and a woman. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Now, even in your notes, we have the phrase, God hates divorce. And this is the verse that in the old KJV was rendered, for I, the Lord, hate divorce. And here it is rendered, for the man who does not love his wife divorces her, says the Lord. And it's because it is a very, very poetic phrase. It's not even written in a complete sentence. There are several parts here that are coming across very poetically. And Hebrew loves to use the participle, okay? Instead of saying, you hate this, it would be, he's a hater. A hater of the wife is the one who divorces. It's that kind of thing, right? And so it's like poetic, and it comes off that way. Because the structure is parallel over and over here, especially with the second half of the verse, covers his garment with violence. You see, he is a hater of the wife who divorces her, a coverer of the garment with violence. That's kind of what's happening right there in the two parallel structure, the two halves of the verses. This is probably a better rendering. It doesn't somehow negate the theological truth that God hates divorce, or that actually, primarily, the divorces that were happening here are because they refused to love. And love sacrificially, and love persistently. This even comes up in our New Testament scripture reading. In Matthew 19, they want to trick Jesus. They want to catch him out. And they actually say, Is it not permitted in the law to divorce the wife for any reason? Well, we're not going to go all the way into Deuteronomy 25. We did when we went through the Gospel of Matthew expositionally. But Deuteronomy 25 is what they're referring to. And it says that a man there who finds any indecency in her could write her a certificate of divorce. Now, finds any indecency is quite obviously related to what we have in our services as, if anyone knows any reason why these two may not be joined, speak now or forever hold your peace. Yes, Pastor, in fact, she's already married to this man over here, or something like that, right? That would be the indecency of Deuteronomy 25. And yet, by this point, many of the rabbis were like, well, I'm literally not making this up, okay? There is a rabbi in one of the Talmuds who writes, if she burns his meal over and over again. I promise you I'm not making that up. He's found an indecency. He can write her a certificate of divorce if he wants to. And so, actually, this is what Jesus is responding to. And he's saying, y'all are asking about all these different ways you want to divorce. Don't you realize that God made them one? And that is what would or should lead off your questions. And so here, it says at the end of verse 16, that he is one covering his garment with violence, which interestingly is reversing a phrase that is often used for the man in marriage. Remember what Ruth even says to Boaz, stretch out your garment and cover your servant. The idea being provide a shelter and a home, even in which, right, especially in that culture, but certainly even in ours, I could be a life-giving source, a wife and a mother in this home, who even for the time of bearing my children would need that kind of support or protection, right? Stretch out your garment over me. Well, here, this verse then is actually reversing that and saying that the garment you were supposed to stretch out, you got blood all over it. You got violence all over it. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. Friend, if you don't hear and believe the gospel, you'll have to come up with excuses. In one sense, it's very normal, actually, if someone encounters the word of God over and over again, they're either going to receive it and receive it in its fullness and receive good news, or they're going to start to find ways to explain stuff away or just belittle it all down. And notice what happens in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Number 7, walk intentionally so that you do not wander faithlessly. The answer of these conversation partners of the Lord in verse 17 to their faithlessness has been to act like everything is relative, to belittle or make strange the way even that words are used. Now, one of my fears for us as believers is not that we don't ever notice this, but to make sure that we still know that we do it too. So, I'm sure most of you don't spend much time reading the styles section or like the marriages and divorces section of the New York Times, but it can be interesting on occasion. And a few years ago, actually, many of the celebrities who would publish in the New York Times their weddings or their divorces or whatever, began to use the phrase conscious uncoupling. Not divorce. Conscious uncoupling. And so if you Google it, you will now get some of the newfangled divorces that are in the New York Times and all this, the conscious uncoupling. And I think we're quick to see that and have sorrow over it and see in a way it's sort of trying to create a moral universe that's ours and not God's. But let us not forget the ways that we also can play the same game and say, has God really said? Well, see, but how can something so good be bad? The answer to being caught out in our treachery is not to wave away right and wrong as if they're all just based on old customs or ideas. The answer is to ask, where is the God of justice? We can even see how you could say the whole gospel is contained in where is the God of justice. If you say, where is the God of justice? He's never coming round. He's aloof in this way. That person is lost and is in trouble when he does come. Because there is more treachery when there's more intimacy. There is more treachery when there's more intimacy. And if this person is saying, well, I sinned in this way, and I planned it out and had treachery, and I sinned with a high hand in this way, and I ever got my proverbial bolt of lightning, ha, where is the God of justice? That person is in trouble. There is a biblical answer for why we could actually say, where is the God of justice? And the answer we get back is to look at the justice he made on the cross, to say, where is the God of justice? And to see the justice that he wins in the empty tomb. Where is the God of justice? Notice how he can be just and justifier of the one who believes in Christ. Where is the God of justice? Look at the rider on a white horse in Revelation 19 who is waiting to come and sweep away his enemies. Why does he wait? Why is he off on the side of the stage waiting for the curtain to be pulled back? Because now is the acceptable time. Because now is the day of salvation. The Lord writes in Romans chapter 10 that God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. He is long-suffering so that we would have time enough to hear the gospel, which includes our justice, but justice that is taken in punishment on the cross of Christ. So where is the God of justice? He's aloof. He's not really involved. This person is in danger. But where is the God of justice? He's waiting so that I could be saved. Not so now I can get away with it, but so that I could be saved. Yes, the God of justice delayed so that you could be saved. Our Lord, we ask that you will do what only you can do. Convict the hearts and bring the repentance that is needed in those who are far from you. Comfort the hearts and bring the confidence that is needed in those who are delighting in you, who are repenting and trusting in you. And Lord, I think even of this community that heard the words of Malachi, some of them, even the same person, but on different days and different parts of their own grieving and repentance, would need to be crushed or pinned against the wall by these kinds of prophetic words, and then later on would need to be comforted and reminded of the fact that even God sending a messenger is part of his mercy, his commitment to his people, and that ultimately we do have a faithful bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is no sin, and who has washed us, his bride, and brought us to the marriage supper. And so Lord, we pray that you will comfort as we need comfort and convict as we need conviction. For Jesus' sake, amen.